Let's turn to Titus again, the second chapter of Titus, and reading together again the whole of that chapter, the Epistle of Paul to Titus in chapter 2. The verses that we come to especially this morning are verses 11 and 12, but reading once more from verse 1. Titus chapter 2, especially verses 11 and 12, but commencing at the first verse. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing on corruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. May God bless his word. In this present part of Paul's epistle to Titus that we began to look at last week, we have an instance of a particular kind of pattern that keeps occurring throughout the pages of the Word of God. That pattern, you remember, simply divides itself into two parts. First of all, you get a set of injunctions or commandments or directives from the Lord concerning how men and women who profess the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior ought to live in this present world of ours. And then you find what you can call a theological basis or a good reason, the whys and the wherefores, for endeavouring to follow those injunctions and put those commandments into practice in the course of our everyday lives. Those injunctions, those commandments, those directives, you remember we said, come in a variety of ways. Some of them are very positive, some of them are very negative. There are certain things that we are called to do within the understanding of the Christian life, certain ways in which we are to act and to think and behave, and there are certain ways in which we are not to act or not to think or not to behave. And simply all you have to do is bear in mind this fact that when the Word of God speaks about the life of faith that Christians are called to live, then it is indeed a life of faith. It is a faith that expresses itself in a particular lifestyle, and that lifestyle then is to be marked as we endeavour to live in the course of the world. Now, it is a much repeated kind of pattern, and as I say, time after time after time, you find the Lord our God in his word speaking to us concerning our behaviour, and then following on from that, you find the other side of that pattern, namely the reasons and the motives, the motivations that God gives to us for to do that. In other words, God commands us to do certain things, and then he gives us good reasons for endeavouring to do those certain things. That's the pattern of things. You have it throughout the pages of the Word of God, and you have it most assuredly then in this particular part of Paul's epistle to Titus. Now, it was the pattern then that we began to look at last week. First of all, looking at that whole set of injunctions and commandments and so forth that are set before us in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Because of the nature of things, we simply moved over those in a very broad way. But you remember there how Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, exhorts older men and older women, younger men and younger women, slaves even, how they are to behave themselves and conduct themselves in this present world. Each and every one of us has a calling under God. We occupy a certain position in our life. We're older, we're young, we're male or we're female, we're husband, we're wife, we're children, we're whatever. And all of those various outworkings of our lives are to be outworked in a particular way. And so he exhorts older men, older women, younger women, and so on, as we saw in those first 10 verses. And then, following on from all of those injunctions and commandments and so forth, then you begin to get the theological basis, the reason why we are all to endeavor to do those things, and you get it then in that first opening word in verse 11 of the chapter. For, he says, here is why, in fact, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so on. For, because on account of this, why should older men do this? Why should older women do that? And so on. Because, he says, here's a good reason. Because the grace of God has appeared towards you. And then following on from that, because that's really only the first layer of the foundation that he's laying for our feet, then following on from that, all of the various things that occur in the verses that come after. He goes on to speak about that blessed hope that we have of the appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a reason for living right in the present world, because we're looking for Christ to come to usher us into that world that is yet to be. He speaks about the self-giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And then as you move on into the next chapter, he speaks about the kindness and the love of God our Savior. That kindness and love by which, he says, we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, freely justified by the grace of God, granted an inheritance in glory with Christ forever and evermore. Why should I live the Christian life? Because, in a word, my friends, God has indebted me head over shoulders to his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his love and the anticipation of heaven forever and evermore. When God enjoins us to do something, don't think it is a hard thing, because on the back of what God tells us to do, God then tells us what he has done. And in telling us what he has done for us, he lays the ground on which we are to stand to endeavor to do what he asks us to do. So then, with that kind of understanding concerning the particular part of the epistle, in the coming weeks then, we're going to look at those layers of the foundation, if you like, and may the Lord then grant that we do find motivation to do what the Lord calls us to do. For this morning then, something of what we might simply call the grace of God, or the motivation of the grace of God in our lives. And that, of course, is in verse 11. Now, if you want to pick up the reading in verse 10 again, just to get the connection. Exhort servants to obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the first layer in the foundation, you see then, very simply, that is being laid, is the grace of God. four divisions then. They're lopsided, of course. The first one we concentrate on mostly. But first of all, what is grace? What is he speaking about when he speaks about the grace of God that brings salvation? And then we'll ask what grace does, and then we'll look at the harmony that exists between the free grace of God and those faithful endeavors that we are called to as God's people. And then finally, a few words of practical and devotional application to our souls. What is grace, or more especially, what is the grace that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking about there? Because, bear this in mind, my friends, in a sense, there are many kinds of graces expressed throughout the Word of God. There is what you might, or theologians sometimes call, common grace. That is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God that is common to all men and all women as they live in this world of ours. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust, says our Savior. It's the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear and the air that we breathe and the blessings that we receive day after day after day. All the common goodness of God, the common mercy of God, the graciousness of God to our souls. And you know, it would be a very good thing if people appreciated something of God's goodness and common grace and mercy to them in the course of their lives. Something of what the psalmist is speaking about. Those lovely words, you remember, he says, each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name time without end. Every day I rise up, he says, when I see the world that the Lord has made, the provision that he has granted, he says, I will bless thy name. And you see, surely it was something of that attitude of heart and mind that David himself possessed, that he longed to see engendered in the hearts and minds of others also. You remember that other psalm? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. If men and women would simply see the goodness of God, the common everyday goodness and grace and mercy of God in their lives, that they would see the goodness of God and learn to praise them with their hearts and with their understanding. And let me say this. When I looked up the exact reference for that text of Scripture, because it's one that we use, is it not, very, very often, but just to pinpoint it aright, my friends, I was absolutely amazed at the references that there is in the Word of God to the goodness of God, even in the book of Psalms itself. Listen just to a few of those that I jotted down. Thou goest before me, says the psalmist, with the blessings of thy goodness. The blessings of thy goodness. He says, they precede me. They go before. Thou goest before me with the blessings of thy goodness. Psalm 23, that we speak and sing so often. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Remember me for thy goodness' sake, he says in another psalm. Oh, how great is thy goodness that thou hast laid up. And he comes to the conclusion in one of his psalms, the whole earth is full of thy goodness. And you see, like that hymn that we sang together, my friends, all things living he doth feed. His full hand supplies their need. And all we need to do is to lift up our eyes and look and see, and we're confronted with the absolute goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord our God. Now, let me say this. Don't you as a Christian ever let anybody intimidate you away from the fact that God is good. And there are plenty of people that are capable of trying to do that, especially when we live in a world in which there is so much misery and all the rest of it. And very often when we're confronted with all these scenes of misery, that unbelieving heart turns and says, what kind of a God is it that permits things like that, my friends? That is no reflection on the goodness of God. That is an evidence of the sin of man. You see, when the psalmist says in another place, my friends, that the earth shall yield her increase, never probably than in a day such as ours is there such increase yielded in the very earth in which we live. But what holds it back, my friends, from men and women's mouths even as they need it, is the sin and the greed of man in all his sinfulness. God has abundantly supplied this world, this creation of his. But man has come along in all the sinfulness of his heart, and that is the cause of the misery that we see, my friends. Never a reflection on the God who supplies all things. You know, the present financial crisis that we're in the stock market, one of the experts in finances that was interviewed during the week, he made a very, very telling statement. He said, you see, there are only two emotions in the stock market, greed and fear. Aren't those telling words? Greed and fear. And it's the absolute greed of the human heart, my friends, and the absolute sin of the human heart. And when an unbelieving heart comes along to you to accuse your God, don't you be intimidated as a Christian. But by God's grace, you turn and say, how dare you accuse my God? My God, whose full hand has more than supplied the needs of this world. But the human heart has stopped up that supply in its greed and in its sin. My friends, there is such a thing as the common goodness of the Lord our God. And as we'll see, even that common goodness of the Lord our God can be used to the glory of his name. And may it be, even in your heart this day if you need it, may even the common grace, common mercy, common goodness of God be employed towards you. Now then, needless to say, it's more than that that the Apostle Paul is speaking about by the Holy Spirit of God when he speaks about the grace of God here. And of course, the grace of God that he's speaking about in this particular place is explained to us by the very definition of what it does or what it performs. For he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So he's not simply about speaking about the grace of God or the goodness of God that brings the food and the rain and the things that we need. He's speaking about a particular kind of grace, saving grace. Grace that saves our souls. And when the Word of God speaks about salvation, always the Word of God is speaking about that definition of that word under the terms of being saved from the worst possible ill to the best possible good. In other words, salvation from hell to heaven. And you can only obliterate those words, my friends, when you burn the Bible or put it out of your heart and your soul forever. And when Paul speaks about the grace of God that brings salvation, then he is speaking about that grace of God that has brought salvation from hell to heaven into the hearts and the understanding of all them that believe. And of course, don't you see then, what kind of a motivation that grace is to have in our hearts and our souls. If the common mercy of God, my friends, can motivate us even to thankfulness for God, then surely this particular grace of God that has saved our souls from going into everlasting hell, that grace is a motivator to the Christian's heart and soul. So then, what's he speaking about, really? What is grace? Some people have given a definition of grace as being the unmerited favor of God. In other words, in this saving grace, God gives to men and women and young people something that they have never merited, something that they have never worked for, something that they don't deserve, the unmerited favor of God. Now, that's quite a good description, quite a good definition. But in fact, my friend, it's only a partial definition, only a partial description, only the first part, really, of the full definition of God's grace. And saving grace towards us, my friends, is not simply the unmerited favor of God towards us. It is positively the demerited favor of God against us. It's not simply that we don't merit salvation from God, my friends, don't deserve salvation from God, but the fact is we deserve something entirely different from God. And let me bring you an old illustration, but still a very valid one. Speak about scenarios today. First scenario is this: a tramp comes to your door. He asks for something. You go into the house and you bring it back and you give him something, the piece of food or whatever it is that he has asked for. Now, he hasn't merited what he has asked for. You, if you like, in unmerited favor, give him what he hasn't merited, what he hasn't deserved. That's the first part. Now, the other scenario, the same. Trump comes to the door, asks the same question. You go into the house to get the bit of food. But in coming out, you discover that the second tramp has broken up your hallway, has pocketed some of your possessions, has clipped one of your children across the ear, whether they deserved it or not. But you see, my friend, you're standing before a man now who not only doesn't merit what you're going to give him, but absolutely demerits or has demerited himself in what you're giving. In the light of that man's behavior, if you still give him that thing that he asked for, my friends, then you see that's more akin to the saving grace of God. Because the Bible doesn't simply tell us that God comes with his grace to us as though we were passive in our sin, but it tells us that we were active in our sin. The Word of God tells us, my friends, not only that we don't deserve what God gives us in saving our souls, but we deserve the very opposite to that. That tramp that breaks up part of your home, you see, is not deserving of what you're going to give him. He's deserving of jail for his actions. But if you still give him that, in spite of it all, then, as I say, then you're getting closer to what the grace of God that brings salvation is all about. And all you have to do, my friends, is to read through the Word of God time and time and time again, and you'll discover that the Word of God shows us that salvation comes to us not as those who are passive, but as those who are active against the Lord our God. Thou hast not dealt with us, speaking about grace, thou hast not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see, we're not standing there simply like that tramp who has done nothing and gets some kind of a non-merited favor. We're like that other tramp, my friends, that has wrecked the house with our behavior, but still receive the favor from the hand of God, not as unmerited, but as demerited. When you think in terms of the grace of God, my friends, that's what you're to think in terms of. Our iniquities, a Greek word pronounced parabasis, it means lawlessness. That's how we stand before God, as lawless, as having broken the law of Almighty God, yet in the light of that, actively opposed, engaged in imposing God, when God comes and visits us with his salvation in grace. That's the definition of grace that's to be in our hearts and in our souls. And so you see, as I say then, as we hold that, as we hide that in our hearts and our minds, then that element of motivation. I haven't received from God simply something that I haven't merited. I have received something from God that zooms away beyond that mere conception, my friends. I have received from the hand of the Lord my God that which is totally opposite to my behavior towards the Lord my God. And you see, in the life of the Apostle Paul, as an example, if you like, to us, you see why virtually you have that motto text of his life, I am what I am, he says. Now, he knew that he wasn't all that he should be. Read Romans chapter 7 and you discover that. Yet he's able to say, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then if you take up all the other portions of scriptures, over 100 times in the course of his writings, he uses that word grace. I am the least of all the saints. Unto me I am less than the least of all the saints. Is this grace given that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? You know my conversation in time past, he says, in the Jews' religion, how that I persecuted the church of Christ beyond measure. But when the grace of God appeared to me, and then he speaks in Timothy along the same lines. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I obtained grace. And so when he speaks about that, my friends, then he is speaking about that which worked in a life that was totally undeserving, that worked the total opposite to what he received. And that becomes the motivation of his life. I can apply that common grace to you. If you're not yet confessing or believing in Christ, my friend, there's a very strange word in Scripture, and it's this. It says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. There's two ways you can read that. First of all, think in terms like this. When a person comes to repentance towards God for their sin, and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, what has led them to that point in their life? The goodness of God. Nothing other than the goodness of God has led them to that repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But there's just as valid a way of reading that, and it's this, namely, that when a person comes to apprehend and see something of the goodness of God, they are led to repentance. Very precious word. Not the wrath of God sometimes, my friends, although that can be effectual. Not the anger and the indignation of God against your vile sin and my vile sin and your iniquity and the harboring in your heart of ill thoughts, all of that, where the indignation of God is so often made manifest. But sometimes, my friends, the simple opening up of a heart and a mind to the fact that God is good. Is not God good? And the fact, my friends, that God hasn't obliterated you off the earth just now into hell, while it is still the day of grace and the gospel is still before you, is an evidence that God is good. And may that very recognition of the goodness of God in the land of the living lead you to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know that with your children? Don't you know very often, my friends, that you can blatter your children from now to doomsday and it doesn't have that on them? But very often, if they are able to see that you have been good to them, that changes them in their attitude. And it's no different when it comes to the things of Almighty God. So as he speaks about the grace of God, and you say a lovely word that it's without distinction, of course. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And in the context of that, of course, easily read, all kinds of men, old men, young men, all kinds of mankind, young women, old women, slaves even. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. You see some of those aged men there on the island of Crete that Paul's writing to for Titus to put into action those things. You know, the gospel hadn't long come to the island of Crete. That's why they're to ordain the elders and so forth in the churches. They were young Christians, although they were old men and old women. But he said there they were because they were old when the gospel came. That didn't matter. Because the grace of God is without distinction. And it can enter into a young heart and it can enter into an old heart. It is the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. And so as he lays that strata, you see, on the foundation that he's building for their feet in order to produce those things becoming their Christian life, then most assuredly, he wants them to understand, and we are to understand what grace is, what it really is. All the common grace, common mercy, common goodness, all that even that can work in our hearts. But oh, my friends, when it comes to that saving grace of God, then how effectually that should work in our never-dying souls. Well, then, in connection with that, a few words on what grace does. And needless to say, of course, it brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation, he says, has appeared. But then after it has brought salvation, of course, it does something else. Because grace is a very active virtue, you see, in a believer or in a professing believer's life. So he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see then that this grace of God is indeed a motivator. And he says the grace of God that appears and brings salvation, then it goes on being active, teaching us that denying some things and holding on to some things, then we should live aright in our Christian profession in this present world. Grace doesn't only save a soul, my friends. Grace sanctifies a soul. Grace doesn't only lift us out of the pit of unbelief and condemnation. Grace sets our feet on the way to heaven and teaches us how to go there. Grace taught my soul to pray, says the old hymn writer, and made mine eyes overflow. And so the grace of God, you see, is something that teaches us. That's a lovely thing. That God should become a teacher of us by his grace. And maybe because at the present time in the evening worship we're engaged in so much of the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, bear this in mind that it's a glorious fact that all the persons of the Godhead are teachers towards God's children. God the Father is a teacher. He takes on the role of a teacher towards his people. You remember dear old Moses when he was called to go into the land of Egypt to stand before Pharaoh. And like the rest of us, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. And he didn't want to go, but he's scared out of his wits concerning Pharaoh. And then the Lord came and spoke to him, and the Lord said, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And God the Father, you see, takes on that role, my friends, to be our schoolmaster. The grace of God. Also, it's the God of grace who comes to teach, and he comes as the Father of his people. That psalm that we sung. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. And when God undertakes to be the teacher of our souls by God's grace, my friends, let us put ourselves in that stance of being learners from the Lord our God continuously. All the days of our life. God the Son teaches, my friends. That very word, disciple, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a mathetes, a learner, somebody who learns from Christ and goes on and on learning from Christ. You know the offer of the gospel contains that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the word rabbi that our Lord was so often referred to under. Rabbi, of course, means master, but it means teacher, and it very much means teacher. And you get what I'm sure is a lovely incident of that. You remember when Lazarus died? You remember how Christ came to the place where Lazarus, well, to Bethany, in fact. And he's met, before he enters into Bethany, he's met by Martha. Now, Mary's back home in the house, and she's absolutely in the doldrums. Absolutely in the doldrums. Can't lift herself out of the condition that she's in at all. Martha's the one that comes forth, my friends, with all the faith in that particular incident. And so she comes and the Lord begins to speak to her about the resurrection. I know that he will live in the resurrection, she says. And then the Lord begins to teach her something more over and above that resurrection in the last day. And Martha responds to it. And then she runs back to the house where Mary is, now interpreting the word rabbi, not as master, but as teacher. You remember what she says? Mary, the teacher is come, and he calleth for thee. And oh, my friends, Christ was going to teach Mary a thing or two that would lift her out of her doldrums and cause her to stand as she ought to have stood. The Father teaches, the Son teaches, most assuredly we'll see it when we come to look at some of the titles of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit teaches, not to go into the prophecies in the book of Joel, there very clearly he's the teacher, but doesn't our Lord himself give the word on it? These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then in another case where the Lord's speaking to them, speaking about that day when they'll be hauled before the councils and all the rest of it, when they bring you onto the synagogues and onto magistrates and powers, take you no thought how what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to speak. We have a teacher. We have a triune teacher. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, all uniting together, they teach us. And what is the teaching? Well, you see, I'll emphasize this, my friends. The teaching of the Word of God is never theoretical, but always practical. That is, never only theoretical, but always practical. And in fact, you get a lovely word in that interview between God and Moses at the burning bush, where he says, I will be mouth unto you and teach you what you will say. Even that, my friends, didn't take away Moses' doubts. And so he argues yet with the Lord until the Lord tells him, in fact, that he'll give Aaron with him as well. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. I will teach you what you shall say, and I will teach you what you shall do. And the teaching of God's word never settles only in the head, my friends, but it is to affect the heart and move the feet and the hands of all of God's people. Exactly the same as you have here in the epistle to Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Teaches us in negative things, teaches us in positive things. Negatively, he says, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And if you want the definition of ungodliness, you'll get it in the first chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 18. All the immorality of that day, such as we see in our day, which is called down God's judgment, undoubtedly upon it. all of the idolatry also. But, my friends, one very important element in ungodliness, says the Lord's apostle there, is this, that people were not thankful. What a strange thing, that an unthankful heart should be associated with sexual immorality and idol worship as part of the definition of ungodliness. Well, he says, when the word of God, the grace of God that brings salvation comes into our heart, it comes in that teaching capacity as our schoolmaster, we to be its pupils, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And positively, of course, he says that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. It's a triad. Soberly, as somebody has suggested, unto ourselves. Righteously, as unto others. Godly, as unto our God and Savior. Inwardly, outwardly, upwardly, we are to live in that fashion as unto God. What's our attitude in that? Let me suggest that a good teacher for us in connection with that would be dear old Job. Job's a great teacher, my friends, because he went through the mill. Sometimes you find those that went through the mill are pretty good teachers when it comes to practical matters. And you get him at the outset, as it were, expressing the desire of his heart. He says, Lord, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Now, that's a good attitude. But his intentions were good like the rest of us, but they weren't really fulfilled in the course of that. So all the argumentation in the book of Job, and then you come near the end of it, and he says, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. And a lovely blend. You see, he comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, you teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Until the Lord begins to teach him things that he didn't want to know. You see, we can be very benevolent towards God when we think we're on God's side. Better to realize whether or not God is on our side. When God begins to teach Job things that just gnaw into his heart, then he argues, but by the grace of God, then he comes at the end and he says, Lord, the things that I don't see, teach them to me. That's the attitude, my friends. And by God's grace and the grace of God that saves, going on active in the lives of those that profess the name of the Lord our God, so then it works out. Now, can I just say this, because we'll have to come to a close. You see, there's always a harmony then between free grace and the endeavors of faith. People that come along and say, oh, well, if you believe that you're saved by the grace of God, not by works of righteousness that you do, then you're going to live whatever way you want. No, no, no. No, no, my friends. Very opposite. When a person realizes that they are debtors to the mercy of God, that is the greatest motivation in their life for living their life in the way God has said. Remember the great argument of Romans chapter 5, that it is by grace we are saved. Sovereign grace, grace not of ourselves. And that sovereign grace, the Apostle Paul drives home to our hearts. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then there comes, you see, that query, as it were. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace comes towards us in the midst of our sin, and God is gracious to us in the midst of our sin, then we can sin away and God will still be gracious. Shall we say that we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then the protest. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then the great backdrop of Christian baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death in baptism, to rise to walk in the likeness of his resurrection in newness of life. Don't you know what you did when you professed to be a Christian, says Paul? You buried your old life in the waters of baptism and you rose with a new life in Christ Jesus. Let that work in your heart to walk in newness of life. My friends, when we realize that the gospel of God's grace has come to our souls, that doesn't lead to licentiousness, but to gratitude that God has saved us. And so you can gather in then, if you like, all the practical, all the devotional application to that. I'll mention one thing. You see, the strange kind of word in a sense that the apostle uses there, when he speaks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation, having appeared to all men. Now, it's a strange word for this reason. It's that word, you use it round about the time of year that the world calls Christmas, the epiphany, the appearing of Christ. And in fact, in the Word of God, that word appearing, that word epiphany, is always used of the appearing of Christ, Christ in person. So there's a sense, you see, surely in which the Lord's apostle is almost personifying grace for us. What is it that has appeared to bring us salvation? Well, it's the grace of God that has appeared to bring us salvation. Absolutely true. But isn't it the grace of God in Christ Jesus that has appeared to bring us salvation? Dear old John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And it's Christ himself that has appeared to bring us salvation. So that if we have this salvation by the grace of God, it is only by the grace of God in the appearing of Christ. And oh my friends, the appearing of Christ then conjures up all that Christ did to bring us salvation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Corinthians, who though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of God that brings salvation, my friends, appeared indeed. But it appeared in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why should I live in accordance with what God says? For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. When we take all the reasoning and all the argumentation and all the layers of cement, my friends, on the basis, you can still write over them all, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Savior. May God grant that as we look to those other facets and those other layers, that indeed that might be driven home to our hearts. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation, but grace embodied in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord.